please turn your Bibles, Acts chapter 3, verse 1. And following Pentecost and Peter's sermon, 3,000 Jews became followers of Jesus Christ and were baptized. This became the early church. And last week we studied what the early church did, which became a pattern for the church ever since. And so we have in Acts 2:42 that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in prayer. So they had four main aspects of the ministry. They had the study of God's word, they had fellowship, they had the breaking of bread, meaning communion or the Lord's Supper, and they had prayer. Pretty simple. And again, these are essentials for any church. And it says in chapter 2, verse 47, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. And now the work of God is going to continue. God's going to begin to build his church. First, he's going to start with the Jews, later with the Gentiles. So if you're not there yet, please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 3, verse 1. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your building of your church. And Lord, you said that you would build this church upon the rock. We believe that rock is you, Lord, and that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And here we are 2,000 years later, meeting together, learning about you, fellowshipping together, worshiping you, Lord, all these great things that you have built in, and we get to continue on with that. And we thank you, Lord, that you're adding to the church daily those who are being saved, even today. And so, Lord, as we study your word, encourage us, educate us, give us application, and help me to be able to teach your word in a way that you would have it taught. In Jesus' name, amen. So Acts chapter 3, verse 1. Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. We'll stop there. The Jews prayed three times a day at the temple. 9 a.m., which was the third hour, 12 p.m., which was the sixth hour, and then 3 o'clock p.m. was the ninth hour. The ninth hour was also called the evening prayer. And if you remember back in Luke, when Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, was offering incense on the golden altar, which was there in the temple, the angel Gabriel came to him and appeared to him and told him that his barren wife was going to have a son. And sure enough, that's where John the Baptist came from. So this was at that same time, the ninth hour prayer, the 3 o'clock, the evening prayer. Now, even after Jesus had ascended, Peter and John continued to follow some of the Jewish customs that they grew up in. And going to prayer at the temple was one of those customs. Now, some of us grew up in homes where we said grace before meals. We called it grace. And there's nothing wrong with that. In fact, I encourage us to do that. Even if you're in a restaurant, do it. You know, pray and thank the Lord for the food that he's provided. Now, we also see that Peter and John were serious about prayer. And prayer is an important aspect of every Christian's life. Prayer is when we talk to God. It's when we commune with God and we intercede for others. So it's super important. Now, as part of the new covenant, we don't have to go to any specific place to pray because the temple of God is now within us. When we become Christians, we become temples of the Holy Spirit. Did you know that you're a temple? Sure enough, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? That's what makes us Christians. The Holy Spirit lives within us. We become temples. So we don't have to go to a temple because we are a temple. And we're also living stones that make up the complete temple of God, meaning the church. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 and 5. Coming to him as a living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also are living stones being built up, a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So we're not only the temple, but we're also priests. Did you know that too? We're priests offering ourselves as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. Isn't that cool? Now, Jesus is our high priest, and he makes intercession for us, and he is also our entry to go into the throne room of God, also known as the Holy of Holies, the true one in heaven. So when we pray in a spiritual sense, we're there in a spiritual way in the Holy of Holies in heaven. Now, as we go to verse 2, it says, "And a certain lame man from his mother's womb was carried, whom they daily laid at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple." So here we have this man who has been lame or crippled all his life, crippled from birth. And according to Acts 4:22, this man was over 40 years old. Now, in those days, there was no social safety net like welfare. There was no Medicaid or Medicare. And the only way for a cripple to make a living was to beg for alms. And the temple was a good place to do it. People are going to pray. They're going to give to somebody, some beggar that's in need. Now, the Beautiful Gate is also called the Shushan Gate. It's also called the Golden Gate, which would have led right up to Solomon's porch, where they'll later find themselves. It's kind of like right along this area here, and that gate is probably this one right there. In fact, begging at this gate may well have been this guy's special spot, you know, much like some beggars today. You know, they got their special corner, their special intersection or something, they're territorial. In verse 3, it says, "Who seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, 'Look at us.' And so he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them." So Peter and John, now they may have passed this guy many times, but today something happens. Something happens where they fix their eyes on this guy, meaning they're giving him their full attention. Now we can pass by people in our day-to-day life. We may see them on the bus or in the office or on the street or wherever, you know, as we're going to work, as we're doing different things. We don't pay much attention to them, but then one day we see them and we feel maybe the need to give them a tract. Or we say something to them like, "Just good morning," and maybe a conversation starts up and they might share with us about something that's going on in their lives in which we can offer to pray for them or share with them about Jesus Christ. It's funny how that happens, because that's how the Holy Spirit prompts us to action. We have a ministry wherever we are. And I think Peter and John was kind of having one of those moments. One of those moments where it was like, you got to focus on this guy. Verse 6, "And Peter said, 'Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ and of Nazareth, rise up and walk.' And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God." So Peter went all out in verse 6. He felt God prompting him to do this. And he doesn't just say, "Rise up and walk," but he says, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." You know, there's a famous police saying, right? "Stop in the name of the law." Or maybe in the days of the kings, it was, in the name of the King of England, I give you this land. It was, you know, in the name of something. And when we act in the name of someone, then we're actually acting as their agent. Oftentimes today, you'll see attorneys representing families and so forth as spokespersons. But here, Peter is acting in the name of the Lord. And there's no mistaking about who should receive the credit. Now, we don't know exactly what Peter and John experienced when Jesus sent the 12 out. Remember, he sent them out two by two to heal the sick, to preach the gospel, and so forth. Later, he sent the 70 out. I'm sure Peter and John were a part of this. And this is the first recorded incident where Peter and John have been used to heal somebody. Now, they may have seen, they did. They saw Jesus heal many, many people throughout his ministry. They were at a front row seat to all that Jesus did. But now, being baptized with the Holy Spirit, receiving the power of the Holy Spirit, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, this is a whole new day. As we talked about the gifts of the Holy Spirit, Peter is going to, first of all, exercise the gift of faith. The gift of faith, and also we see he's going to exercise the gift of healing, right? It took faith to tell this man to rise up and walk. And I'm not sure what's going through Peter's mind, but when he took him by the right hand and raised him up, I'm sure he was hoping this guy's going to be able to stand, you know, that this is indeed. Now, maybe he wasn't thinking of that at all. He probably had, maybe he had so much faith that it didn't even enter into his mind. Verse 7, "And immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength." And Luke, who's writing this, being a physician, knew exactly what part of the body needed the healing, his feet and his ankle bones. Can't stand unless your feet and ankle bones work. Now, his feet and his ankle bones became... Now, here's the question I should say. Did his feet and ankle bones become strong before he rose up? Or was it at the moment he took Peter's hand and attempted to rise? It kind of seems it was when he took his hand. And maybe this cripple was exercising faith as well by taking Peter's hands and rising up. Because he said, what are you doing? I can't walk. It's interesting that when Jesus healed a man who had a withered hand, it was the Sabbath day, he was in the synagogue, and he tells the guy, stretch out your hand. It says when he stretched out his hand, that's when the healing took place. Now today, when we call the elders of the church to pray for us, that takes an element of faith. When we look at that passage in James, that if anyone of you is sick, let him call for the elders of the church to anoint the sick person with oil, and the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person whole. You know, they're to call for the elders of the church. And so it's encompassed on the sick person to do that. And again, that takes faith to do that. So this man's ankles and his feet are healed. And so verse 8, he's leaping up. He stood, he walked, he entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. The donut man has a song about that. He was walking and leaping and praising God. If you listen to the donut man, you got your good theology there. I know. I'm kind of a donut man freak here, you know. But now he's doing something that this man never thought he could do. Stand and walk and leap. Now, maybe as a kid. Remember, he's lame from birth. He has never, ever walked. And maybe as a kid, he would be sitting, you know, his mom would place him. He'd want to be totally out, and then all the other children are running around. He just has to sit there and watch him run and play. And he was probably thinking, someday I wish I could do that. But that would have been impossible without a miracle. And maybe he read about Elisha healing the boy who had died, and he thought, well, if God could heal a boy being dead through a prophet, maybe that could someday happen to me. But now he's over 40 years old. That's even older than Monty now. Over 40 years old. And maybe he would pray, Lord, let me be able to walk. Heal me, Lord. He prayed it often as he would be there at the temple. And now it happened. You could just imagine how ecstatic this guy was. And he's not only walking, he's leaping. And he's doing what every miracle should bring. He's praising God, right? That's what every miracle should bring. It's interesting that we don't see a lot of this happen today, but it was said that Pope Innocent IV was showing Thomas Aquinas the Vatican treasury. And the Pope said to Thomas, he said, you see, Thomas, the church can no longer say silver and gold, I have none. And Aquinas said, true, Holy Father, but neither can it now say, rise up and walk. Sadly, that's the reality. Verse 9. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. Then they knew it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. So now they're in the temple courts. They're kind of in the area of Solomon's court. They're on that side I showed you. And now the people are seeing that this is a man that they've known for years, even decades, as a crippled beggar. He's now walking and leaping and praising God. And I'm sure he was loud. I'm sure he wasn't just like, oh, praise the Lord. No, he's praise the Lord. He's just going for it. And people are like, wow, look at this guy's supposed to be a beggar. He couldn't walk now. Look what he's doing. And they're filled with wonder and amazement. Well, they should. Verse 11. And now as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's or Solomon's porch, greatly amazed. You know, it's natural when people experience a touch from God, such as a healing, that they look at the person that the healing came through as someone special, as someone super holy, and you can almost begin to idolize that person. And sadly, there are people who attempt to capitalize on healing somebody. Let's say God uses a person to heal. Now they also they have a healing ministry, and they're on TV, and people are sending them money to pray for them and to so forth like that. Well, like I said, they should go to the hospital, right? But notice what Peter does. Verse 12. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why do you look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? Paul immediately reflects the glory away from himself. We'll see the Apostle Paul doing that in Acts chapter 14. Well, in Lystra, he sees a man as he's preaching with the faith to be healed, and the guy's healed, and the people look at him as being, you know, the gods have come down, and he immediately deflects the glory to Christ. Remember, glory is toxic to people. It's toxic to angels. The desire for glory was one of the things that led to Lucifer's fall. Now, Peter continues in verse 13. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. You killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are all witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. So again, Peter immediately deflects the glory to Jesus, letting the people know that it's through faith in his name that this miracle has happened. Peter lets them know that they are also responsible for rejecting Jesus as the Messiah, handing him over to be crucified and asking for the murderer Barabbas to be released, even though Pilate was determined to let him go. Peter is not only going to give the glory to Jesus, but he's also going to reveal their guilt and their rejection and the crucifixion of the promised Messiah. You killed the Prince of Life. Sounds like an oxymoron, kind of, doesn't it? You killed the Prince of Life, right? But Jesus is through whom all things are made. He is the Prince of Life. And now we see Peter softens his words, right? Verse 17. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. It's interesting, the Greek word here for ignorance is agonia, if I'm saying that right, or agonia, which means not to know or want of knowledge, ignorance which leads to mistaken conduct. And, of course, that's what happened. Peter's saying their lack of knowledge led them to the mistaken conduct of rejecting Jesus as Messiah and having him crucified. Verse 18, but those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Peter goes back to what he told the crowd that gathered at Pentecost, that all this was foretold by the prophets, and it was in the overall plan of God. Look what he says, Peter says, back in chapter 2, verse 23. Speaking to that crowd, he says, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. As we studied back then, some things that might be a part of God's plan and purpose is there, but it doesn't remove the culpability of the people or the person that brings that plan about. I mean, the coming Antichrist, let's look, and the false prophet, they are in the plan of God, but they're going to be totally responsible for what they do. It's a perfect example of this. Verse 19, repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Repentance is essential for salvation. Let me say that again. Repentance is essential for salvation. Remember, you're born of water and the Spirit, right? Water signifies repentance. And there are people who believe in Jesus. They believe that he's God come to earth. They even believe he's the promised Messiah. They even believe in the resurrection, but they're unwilling to repent, unwilling to turn from their sins. In fact, Jesus said that was the case also in John chapter 3, verse 19. That's an important section. No, you got John 3, 16. In fact, all of chapter 3 is so important about being born again and so forth like that. But look what chapter 19, or verse 19 says of John chapter 3. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. They love darkness, meaning they love sin. And their love for sin overshadowed their love for God. It's interesting how that works. And notice Peter also said, and be converted. And it means in a moral sense to turn upon or to convert into. When we come to Christ and are born again, we are new creatures in Christ Jesus. We are not the same old sinners. We are converted. Now, we are instantly converted in a positional way before God. Before God, we're holy. Before God, we're blameless. Our sins are blotted out. But in reality, we're still being transformed. We still have a sin nature. We still sin. And so we're being transformed. The two things go together. But I know that I'm not, and I'm sure that you're not, the same person that you were before you got saved. And if you were, you probably weren't saved. And I love what it says in verse 19, that your sins may be blotted out. I love that. Blotted out, completely removed. All those old sins of the past are gone. The delete key was hit. They're not even found on the hard drive anymore. They are gone. We need to remember that when our old sin nature or the devil or someone that we once were sinners with says, I remember what you did. Yeah, well, you know, you can also say, I remember what Jesus did. He blotted out my sin, and that's what he did. I love what we were told in Isaiah. Most of you are familiar with this verse. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Praise the Lord for that. Now, verse 19 says, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Refreshing. Love and joy and peace and all the fruits of the Spirit. Those are refreshing. You know, everybody's looking for peace. You only find it in Jesus, the Prince of Peace. People are looking for love. It's really only found in the love of God. And so we can love others with an agape, a unconditional sacrificial love. Verse 20, and that he may send Jesus Christ who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. The restoration of all things spoken, which God spoke by the prophets of, notice it says all his holy prophets since the world began. All the prophets prophesied about the restoration, the messianic kingdom, the new heaven and new earth that would take place. In fact, this was even promised back to Adam and Eve. After they had sinned, they ate the fruit that God said not to. And because at that moment, the entire universe changed. Sin entered the world and death through sin. And Adam and Eve now began the death processes. But as God confronted Adam and Eve and the serpent, he says to the serpent, this is the first mention of the Messiah, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. When Jesus comes back, that's when the restoration begins. And then Jesus will remain in heaven. And there will be a brand new heaven and a brand new earth. Isn't that great? With no taint of sin. None. It'll be the perfect world. Anybody kind of like things to be perfect? I mean, I do, but I know I also am a realist. I know it's not going to be perfect. But in heaven, it's going to be perfect. And the new heaven and new earth will be perfect. Verse 22. For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Now, this is a reference to Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 through 19. This is part of the prophecy of the Messiah. Notice what it says. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear. So what we're going to know here is that he's going to be human like Moses was. He's also going to be from your brethren, which means he's going to be a Jew. According to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire anymore, lest I die. They're so afraid that God was there on the mountain, and there was earthquakes, and there was thunder and lightning, and the people were just, they're panicking. You know, you tell Lord, or Moses, you speak to God, and then tell us what God wants to say. We just can't do it. You know, it's just too scary. He says, let me not hear it. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good, and I will raise up for them a prophet like you. Now God is pointing to the Messiah that's going to come, the prophet, from among their brethren. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. Remember, Jesus says, I don't say anything that I hear from the Father. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. Jesus, again, was the prophet like Moses in verse 15, but even more. Because we learn from Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, we're all familiar with this verse. And his name will be called what? Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. That's why Jesus is fully man. He's fully God. He's God clothed in human flesh. And it's interesting that Peter emphasizes the warning in verse 23. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Rejecting Christ is to bring about utter destruction. And so hearing and following and obeying Jesus Christ is an imperative to life. There is no other way. Being Jewish and following the Old Testament laws does not give someone an extra path to salvation. There's some mistaken doctrine out there like that there's one path for the Gentiles, another path for the Jews. Well, guess what? You cannot follow the Jewish laws today. Why? Because they don't have a temple, they can't sacrifice, which is absolutely an essential part of following the laws that God gave through Moses. And so they rejected Peter, saying, the prophet prophesied by Moses. Verse 24, yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many have spoken, have also foretold these days. Essentially, he goes back to Samuel. Remember, Samuel had such an interesting beginning. He was a little kid. Remember, he came about by, it's kind of supernatural means. Remember, Hannah, his mother, was barren. She was married to a guy named Elkanah who had another wife who had children. She's barren. And the other wife would make fun of her because she was barren. It was a disgrace back then. And so she was there at the temple. They would go up and she's there and she's pouring her heart out to God. Her lips are moving, but no sounds coming out. And Eli, the high priest, thought she was drunk. And he says, you wicked woman. How can you come here and drunk? He says, I'm not a wicked woman. She says, I'm pouring my heart out to God. And Eli says, well, basically, I'm sorry. Whatever you've been asking of God, may he give it to you. And so she asked for a son and said, if you give me a son, I'll give him back to you. And so she ended up having Samuel. And when he was old enough, she took him to Eli, the priest, to be raised as a priest, to be a holy man. And he began to hear from the Lord and became kind of the first prophet of Israel. And all the lineage then goes all the way from Samuel here, ending with Malachi. Technically, it goes into John the Baptist as well. Verse 25, you are sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our father, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So he's calling them, you're the sons of the prophets and the covenant. You're the of the covenant which God made with our fathers. This is really important. Because we live in a time today where there's a number of pastors and people out there that are saying that the promises made to Abraham do not go to the people of Israel today. The promises made. No, that's not true. And we see that right here. Which made to our fathers. They went to the Jews back then. That's what Peter is saying. And they go all the way through the lineage. And so God made eternal promises with the Jewish nation, with the Jewish people. And he refers back to Abraham, which should dispel all who think that the promises of God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob didn't continue to the future and to the Jewish people today. And notice, Peter points out to them the promise, which is a reference to the Messiah. And in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's Jesus. That's the Messiah. And it goes back to Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. And the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. Abram was his name before God changed it to Abraham. And I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's why it's important for us to bless Israel. Bless the Jewish people. I don't know if you heard, there was a congresswoman recently that said that both ICE people and Jews should all be put in these concentration camps, and also to have castration centers to castorize the pedophile Jews, of which they're all going to be, you know? I mean, it's ridiculous things that are being said. It's hard to believe that people have the same mentality that they did back in Nazi Germany against the Jewish people. Who's the one that was attacked on October 7th? The Jewish people do everything they can to get along with the surrounding Arab nations, but they now it seems to be sort of beginning to happen. I hope it does. And I think that's going to be prophesied, or it is prophesied in Ezekiel chapter 38. It's interesting, he says in verse 26, to you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you and turning away every one of you from your iniquities. Now Peter not only shows that Jesus is the prophet that Moses prophesied and that Jesus is the one through whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed, but also that God raised up his servant Jesus to bless you, to turn every one of you from your iniquities, which means sin. Only through Jesus Christ can we have victory over sin. You see, it's interesting what happened when Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden. They had a sin nature, but it wasn't dominant. When they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the sin nature became dominant. And that dominant sin nature passed down to everybody ever since, including us. You don't have to teach a two-year-old to hit and to cry and to bite and do all these things. They just got it in them. I was taking Cyrus, our grandson, to the park, El Kalini Park. They got all these toys and stuff there. It's kind of a cool park. You just go down Alaska Street. It used to be a person's home, and they had all these empty lots around. When the people died, it must be the El Kalini family. They donated it to the city. They put this cool park. But everybody brings all these toys and puts them there that their kids used to have. So there's wagons and there's things they can ride around in. And some of the toys are pretty cool. So anyway, there's this one toy that you would sit on. It would go down this kind of ramp thing, and Cyrus is on it. But this kid gets up there, and boy, he's going to be a future dictator someday, man. He's probably 2 years old. He's like, tried to almost push Cyrus off and take it. And he's like, then when the gal, I don't know if it was his mother, caregiver, said, you can't do it. He goes, rah! I'm sure they didn't teach him that. He just naturally knew it. We're born with a sin nature. Anybody that has parents know that those kids have sin natures. And we're born with that sin nature. And it's dominant until we come to Christ. And when we come to Christ, we become new creatures in Christ Jesus. We get a new nature. The sin nature is there, but it's not dominant. And we still have a sin nature. And that's why we sin today. And the less we feed our sin nature, the less influence that it has. It's like taking a sponge and drying it up. You know, years ago, they used to mail sponges. I don't know if you guys ever got one. They would mail sponges, and they were like, yeah, they look like a piece of cardboard. And look at it, is this a sponge? But you put water, go like that. And that's kind of how the sin nature is. You water it, it grows. You want to just dry that old sin nature up by not feeding it. And you know what happens when we get to heaven? You know what happens to that old sin nature? It's gone. No more sin nature. That's what I'm looking forward to, too. One of the things, main things about heaven, that's going to be really good. But only through Christ can we have that. And there's a big debate going on in Christian circles about how to rehabilitate people who are long-term drug addicts. We see them all the time. People doing the fentanyl flop. You know what the fentanyl flop is, don't you? People bend over at the waist. How do they stand there? You know? And you know, people are addicted. I mean, they did it to themselves, but they're addicted. And how does a person get away from the addictions. And so there's two models where this debate is. One is, you know, come to Christ, be born again, and become a new creature. Or in the secular, or the secular psychology model, which is also kind of in the churches, is the person going to be free from drug addiction through various psychological models. And it's going to become more pronounced as mandatory drug rehabilitation for homeless people starts to happen nationwide. Finally, someone's talking about it. One of the mayoral candidates for Los Angeles mayor is talking about, we don't need to just build these people housing. We need to get them off the drugs. Thank you very much. You put them in housing, they're just going to do drugs there. That's not a loving thing either. But we're going to see this spread because that's the right thing to do. But how are you going to rehabilitate them? How are you going to get them off the drugs? Well, you know what? There was a major study published in the Journal of Religion of Health. It found that people with strong religious beliefs are 8 times less likely to use illegal drugs in the first place. They're 5 times less likely to binge drink. Nearly 90% of studies show faith reduces alcohol abuse risk. And 84% of studies show that faith reduces drug abuse risk. And 84 to 90% of studies show that faith reduces substance abuse risk. That's why it's important for our children to know the Lord, to be able to go through the gauntlet of the sin and the culture in which we live in. I don't know if you ever saw this film. It was made decades ago, but it's taken in the Galapagos Island, and it shows these turtles, more like tortoises, big turtles, and they have all these little babies. First of all, they lay all their eggs, and they all hatch at kind of one time, and they've got to make it into the water. And it starts out, there's tens of thousands, maybe even millions. They're going from the upper part of the sand into the water. They got to make it across the sand. And all along the way, there's birds picking them off. There's little sand crabs picking them off. They get picked up by all these different predators and stuff. And even when they get in the water, they're not even that safe. And that's kind of like what kids have to do is they go and become adults. They've got to run that gauntlet of our culture, which is, and the devil, and in their sin nature, which is trying to pick them off. And so it's so important that we teach our kids to know Jesus at the earliest possible time. That's why I pray, and I'm praying for my grandkids, Lord, may they come to know you at the earliest possible time. But I believe it must be faith, and only in the one who can transform us and save us from our sin nature, which is Jesus Christ. Everything else is a Band-Aid on a bullet wound. It's interesting. Years ago, Applegate Christian Fellowship down in Southern Oregon, where John Corson pastored for many decades, they were given a reward for the most effective drug and alcohol program in the county. But you know what? They don't have a drug and alcohol program. What they have is people come to Jesus and their lives are transformed. They are no longer drug addicts. They are new creatures in Christ Jesus. They're no longer alcohol abusers. They're new creatures in Christ Jesus. They're no longer sexually immoral because they're new creatures in Christ Jesus. And it's kind of the one-step method. Get saved, you repent, and you no longer use the drugs and alcohol. And alcohol abuse and drug abuse or sexual addiction or perversion has been around since the early days of humanity. You see it all the way back in the book of Genesis. But it was by faith in Jesus Christ that gave the early Christians victory over their sin. And the same is true today. Faith in Jesus Christ. People haven't changed. Our nature hasn't changed. Sin hasn't changed. And the cure hasn't changed. It is and always will be Jesus Christ. So, our hope for people is to come to Jesus. You have addictions, come to Jesus. Be born again. And it's interesting what Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 36. He said, so if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Amen? Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your love for us. And we thank you, Lord, that you have freed so many of us from the past of our sins. You have made us new creatures in you, and you are continuing to transform our lives. And what we're so thankful for, Lord, is that we have the answer for all these people that are drug addicted and just steeped in sin and are living sinful lives. to their destruction. And you love them. And you have a way that they can have freedom. And that freedom is you, Lord Jesus. So, Lord, help us direct people to Jesus. Help us stand for the truth of how people can truly be transformed, truly be converted, truly be new creatures. And as we go through this process in our culture, Lord, may people realize that this is the truth, that you, Lord Jesus, are the way, the truth, and the life. And so we thank you, Lord. Pray that we'll draw close to you and enjoy you this week. Thank you that we're just a thought away. You've made us temples, Lord. You dwell within us. You've opened the gates of heaven to us, and may we enter in regularly. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.